Well, we continue in our morning series, Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age, and Judges. We're turning the corner about halfway through the book and notice some changes within the Judges cycle this book is known for. In chapter 6 to 8, the story of Gideon slowed down the focus we saw of the people's sin. As the people cried out, we know God answered them and rose up a judge. And we saw in slow motion God raising Gideon up from weakness. Gideon's life ends in chapter 8, we saw, with a bit of a sour note. Even though he refuses their request for him to be king, he seems to desire otherwise, Gideon, as he seeks gold to build an ephod back in chapter 8 for guidance. And the negative effect of Gideon's legacy is seen as the people turn back to idolatry again, even before Gideon dies, but especially after that, not remembering God and all God had done through Gideon. Well, then we come to chapter 9 that we started last week, as we started in last Sunday, the story of Abimelech that we read the rest of today. Remember, Gideon acted like a Canaanite pagan king with a harem of women. And he had a son through a concubine in Shechem by the name of Abimelech. Shechem, you know, is this sacred place. Remember, Abraham had worshiped there first. Joshua led the people in covenant renewal there before they went into the promised land in Shechem. And we're going to see that even though God is in control of all of what's happening in chapter 9, terrible things are going to happen in this sacred place called Shechem. And as we saw last Sunday, Abimelech led the murder with the men of Shechem of Gideon's other 69 sons, minus Jotham. And as we see today how the Lord uses an evil spirit that he said would happen through the prophecy we began to look at last week through Jotham about the fire and judgment that would come on Abimelech and the men from Shechem who helped him kill Gideon's sons. At Shechem is now inhabited by Jews and non-Jews. Baal worship is central in Shechem, this place. And thousands will sadly be slaughtered there out of the murderous plot of Abimelech as he seeks to defend his wrongly gained throne as king of Shechem from the attempted insurrection of this man Gael that we read about. What in the world are we to make of all of this? Well, we know it's God's word. We know it has great truth to teach us today. This, I believe, is part two of recognizing and overcoming the subtle and deceptive effects of sin. This is a message about the terrible deceitfulness of our sin. Now, Judges 9, this longest chapter of Judges, and one of the most violent ones, probably not the most violent, is there to show us a few key things. Number one, as we started to see last week, the internal source of our sin. We see the devastating effects of sin in chapter 9 of all of Judges on a more microscopic level as we see the effects of Gideon's legacy through his son Abimelech. Number two, we see the insidiousness of sin as we see God bringing his judgment on Abimelech and his accomplices. We see how sin comes against sin, how those living this way have nothing good to offer. They only fight and destroy one another. David said, "There is no fellowship with evil. Evil has no lasting cohesion. It does not care for its own, but only uses its own." And then we see the instructible power and reign of the Lord. Though we learn some key principles here, we're going to look at those mainly today about how sin works so we can see it, so we can repent of it. God is still in control, we must remember, still at work, keeping his promises through Jotham's prophecy, bringing justice to the evildoers, but still protecting his true people. Because by the end of this chapter, those in Thebes, for example, are not going to face that judgment. God spares them, and God delivers the people eventually from Abimelech, and God brings peace once again, as bad as things got. And here we see that though Abimelech made himself king, he really wasn't. Though he reigned for 3 years, God was in control. He was never really a judge, a fake judge. But God didn't need a judge to deliver them. He does it without a judge. In fact, this fake judge, Abimelech, is the one they actually need deliverance from. And God brings that. So, what do we learn about looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge, God, so that we can recognize and repent of our sin that is so heinous, so subtle? Last Sunday, we saw Abimelech carrying out in the early verses of chapter 9 his plan to be king. His name meant, "My father is king," Abimelech. And we saw him go to Shechem to get control, convincing them he alone should be king. And he got support with Baal money, no pun intended, but from the gods of Baal. And then he kills Gideon's sons and he's made king by force. What are some things we see here about overcoming sin subtly? Well, as we look back, and we didn't read these verses, we read them last week, and I wanted to kind of cut down on the number of verses, but back in 7 to 21, the first principle we see here in chapter 9 covers those verses as we see Jotham, this son of Gideon, escapes the massacre and preaches this message from the side of Mount Gerizim. And we see this first principle here reflect on God's powerful promises. We're going to talk about that a bit. The first principle we see here about living differently in a subtle world of sin involves reflecting on God's powerful promises from 7 to 21. We started looking at this last Sunday, but once Abimelech is made king by force, Jotham, one of Gideon's sons, escapes the massacre. And this youngest son of Gideon, he stands on this crag, this sort of protruding pulpit from the side of the rock of Mount Gerizim, where the place where the blessings had once been given, if you remember in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. And Jotham means the Lord is perfect. That's his name, versus Abimelech, which means my father is king. And from this high vantage point, where you imagine the acoustics had to be incredible, where he could communicate this prophecy and they could hear this sermon essentially, but yet he could escape when he needed to and he went away to a place called Beer for his safety. But he gives a message not of blessing ultimately, but of repentance, of warning. And this is the point in verse 7b, if you were to look there, he says, "Listen to me that God may listen to you." In other words, you've got to reflect. You've got to listen. You've got to stop. You can't just accept things as they are. That's how sin overcomes us. Jotham says, "Listen, reflect, so you can repent of sin, so that then you can reach up to God." That's the only way. Otherwise, it's in vain. Sin is subtle. Sin must have the spotlight of God's word on it, regularly searching our hearts for us to change. That's how subtle sin is. So they had to stop and reflect so they could understand what God was saying so that they could truly repent and turn from their sin. Because their response, get this, would determine God's response to them. This is the way it is with sin and its subtlety. We will tend to think that, you know, we're doing fine. We know what we need to know. I'm okay, thank you. Don't provoke me too much, preacher and meddle, you know. I'm fine. I know what I need to know. I know what I need to do. I'm okay. But you see, when we have that attitude and we don't let God search our hearts, we're not going to grow. We're going to find sin will overtake us. We won't change. And if you look back to this fable, and we didn't read it, I know, but we did last week, this fable that Jotham, the son, preaches, he uses this story almost like a parable. A fable. He talks about trees there, and they seem to refer to the fact they wanted a king. They wanted to have a king, an earthly king. God had said he'd be their king, but in this instance, they wanted Gideon to be the king, and they asked him to. And in that fable, the olive, the fig tree, the vine seem to refer in context to Gideon. Remember, in chapter 8, Gideon had refused to take the kingship. But this teaches us a very important lesson and truth, these trees, not just with Gideon. These trees produced the most valuable commodities you see in Israel. They were valuable, just like Gideon had been. And Gideon knew his place, but they would not accept the role of being king in this parable that Jotham preached. The trees wanted them to be king just like the people wanted Gideon to be king. But they knew their place. They knew they were valuable. And the people, like the trees, wanted someone to reign over them in that story, like they wanted Gideon. But he, like the olive, the fig, and the vine, knew the importance of their role. And they were blessed to serve, as that parable talks about, if you were to read back in those early verses, to give oil, to produce sweetness and good fruit, to cheer God and man. In his best times, that's what Gideon had been used by God to do. But Abimelech is like the bramble. The buckwood of that time, if we looked at that parable, it was not useful for much of anything, the bramble, except to burn. It couldn't bring shade, even though Abimelech, the bramble, boasted about all he could do. It had little use, but it was dangerous. And so they wanted the bramble. They wanted Abimelech, and they joined in with him as he burned. As we see chapter 9, the judgment of God coming on him and through him, and the burning of Abimelech. What are some things we learn here as we look at those verses about reflecting on God's word so we can overcome the subtlety of sin? Well, you see them listed there on the outline, contentment. 9 to 13 in those verses reminds us godliness with contentment is of great gain. As we reflect on God's word, we remember, like Gideon, like the fig and the vine and the oil, the value God has for us when we have him as our king and we know the joy of serving him alone. No, that's the only way we're going to be able to live in godliness and avoid sin. How about character? Verse 14. If you were to look back there, it says, all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the point is, those trees wanted Abimelech, the bramble, to reign over them. And this is what the bramble represented, ultimately, was Abimelech. But it represents also the empty character of the world and its ways. The selfish leadership of a man like Abimelech who destroys them. Bramble pretends to help us. That's the way the world is. But it ultimately only burns and destroys us. And the story is not just about bad leadership, but bad followership. The question is, are we reflecting on God's word so that we know what matters to the Lord more and more? Or are our lives being built on the bramble of this world? What do we care about when it comes to leadership? What do we look for in them? Are we focused on 1 Timothy 3 and the qualities of an elder and Titus? Someone said, over the years I listened to the Hitler speeches and I would think, what deception, but then I would notice how the audience was listening so carefully. Are we focused on the truth of God or the trash of the world? What do we care about in leadership? How about consequences? If you were to look at verse 15 there, and I know we didn't read it, but when we reflect on God's word, we see how it reveals the reality of what the world offers. When we're really in God's word, it helps us to see the emptiness of the world. That is clear to us. It's not hidden. God's word helps us see the consequences of where the subtlety of sin will go, as Abimelech boasts of what he will do. But then he says, come and shelter in my shade, but if not, the fire will come. He demands it. That's the way of the world. And bramble cannot bring shade. It's the most useless of plants in that area, but it will catch fire, it will spread, it will destroy. And as we get in God's word, he shows us the dangers of what's in our hearts and where sin can go. Only reflecting on God's word will our eyes be opened up to the deceitfulness of sin. And how about clarity in verses 16 to 21? Here we see, as we reflect on God's word, it brings clarity. And we see, if we look back there at this message Jotham gave, like a good preacher, he drives home the point, the real meaning. If you repent, if you could repent, if you reflect, then you'll understand. And sin starts out small, but it grows into something. It can seem to have little results, but it gets bigger and bigger. And Jotham's point in verses 16 to 21, if we were to look back there, is to reflect on the message and see how it applies in your own life. And he says to them, can you honestly look at all that's happened how God blessed you through Gideon, how he risked his life to save you from Midian. And you can honestly say you've done right. When remember, Abimelech killed these other sons of Gideon. He was a son of Gideon, but he killed it. If you can honestly sleep at night, men of Shechem, then go on and enjoy. But if not, see, the truth was sin had grown in their hearts, and fire would come from the judgment that God brought with Abimelech. What is God's word saying to you today? Can you rejoice in Christ? Can you know you're forgiven by grace, that you're walking with a clean conscience, not perfectly, but growing in love and righteousness before God and others? If not, will you repent? And that leads me to number two here. If we look where we started reading today in verse 22 to 25, rely on God's ultimate power. Rely on God's ultimate power. If you look at verse 22, Abimelech forces his way to be king. It seems as if he's gotten away with things. He's reigning, almost like a judge, but he's not. And for 3 years, it seems everything is fine in his mind until God, did you notice there, we read that, sends a spirit of evil between him and the Shechemites, that it helped him. This evil spirit, whether demonic or not, there's argument about it, was not, of course, created by God. But whatever it was, God used it for his will. But the point is, the story Jotham spoke wouldn't have any power except by God's power. God, they were dependent on God to help them, those who love the Lord, in this. And what we're reminded of, again, is how sin comes against sin. Those who trust in their own way, living in rebellion, live without love, live without faith and hope, and they'll do nothing ultimately except destroy themselves and live for themselves. And God sends this spirit among Abimelech and between Shechem, those that had just anointed him king. They now feel he is unfit to be king. They probably felt he was leaving them out of the prophets, you know. And they send these men to take away the areas there to get what they thought they deserved. And Abimelech is now moved out of Shechem. He's living in Arumah. He's seemingly unable, to people's mind, to control these bandits that are stealing from him, taking not only his prophets, but Abimelech's reputation. Verse 25, the men of Shechem set an ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. They put men there and robbed all those who passed along the way. These once allies, the Shechemites, take from him. And merchants will no longer travel on those roads. And Abimelech's losing profit. Someone said, from the moment this evil spirit begins to exert its influence, Abimelech's men start to act like criminals. They're robbing everyone passing by. But the point, don't miss this in this for us, is we've got to trust the Lord to take care of us in this world. We repent of sin as we reflect on God's word, but we know those who love the Lord in this sinful world can rely on the Lord to work out his will. And those that are trusting in their own ways, they'll find sin unravels things in their lives. And even for us as Christians, we know, don't we, that God will let us go on often in times in what we think we want, experiencing the effects of our own sin as a part of his judgment and discipline. But this is what we see with Jotham here. Remember the one who preached the message? He's now hiding in a place called Beer. During these 3 years where Abimelech reigns. And you have to imagine, Jotham is waiting and waiting. It seems like Abimelech is winning. Was the message true? Keller said the wait is covered in a single verse, but to Jotham, those 3 years must have seemed so much longer. But God was at work, bringing this spirit of division. Because that's how God often judges sin. He leaves people to their own devices as sin attacks sin, as sin is empty and deceptive and brings its own eventual destruction. God seemed silent, but he was not absent. And that brings me to verses 26 to 28. Recognize the repetitiveness of sin. Look at verse 26 to 28. The third principle, this is sin's pattern. We saw God's purpose in his word, his power through his spirit, and the pattern of sin in verse 26 and 28. The third principle of recognizing and repenting of sin in its subtlety means recognizing its repetitiveness. We see this third truth when this guy named Gail comes to town. He's sort of, one man said, like a Robin Hood figure, but not really. You know, traveling the country to rescue everybody. And we know Abimelech at the end of the chapter is soon going to face his fate when he runs into an expected gal. But here there's a Gail. There's a Gail. This traveling soldier leader probably had left Shechem, not submitting to Abimelech's rule because of Abimelech's ties back to Israel through his father Gideon. Gail doesn't come against him because of character flaws, which is interesting, which is the real problem with Abimelech, but because of his hereditary claim. He goes back to Gideon. Gail, son of Ebed, comes with his brothers to Shechem with the intent to stir. As one man said, Gail comes and the leaders quickly are changing sides. But remember, God is already using this evil spirit, and the men of Shechem are already disgruntled with Abimelech, believing he's unfit to be king. He's living away from Shechem in Arumah. So when Gail comes, they start to look more to him to help them. This guy will be the better ruler. You know, look at what he can do. Look at his platform. You know, look at his political party. And it's at a party, did you notice there, a drunken party at Harvest Festival, that Gail gives his platform, party speech, of why he should replace Abimelech. As they gathered grapes and made merry, means that they drank a lot at this point. And while they did, they cursed Abimelech. And this is when Gail takes the opportunity and tells them, this is why I'm the man for the job, verse 28. Gail comes in with his relatives of his own, just like Abimelech had done. That's the point. Same strategy. Abimelech had claimed to be a true Shechemite and be from Gideon. That was his way to get them to do what he wanted. And Gail, on the face of it, has a stronger argument, same strategy that Abimelech had. Who is Abimelech, he says? Who is the Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Zerubbabel? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, he said, the father of Shechem. Why serve him? See, his argument is that they should be true to their ancestry, Gail says, not to Abimelech, who comes from Gideon, but to the pagan prince of Hamor, this Hivite, who founded the city. But think, could they trust Gail? This is the point here. This is the same strategy in a different shade that Abimelech had just used. We saw last week. Jotham just warned them about this idea. Do we recognize the emptiness of sin? It's self-focus, it's subtlety in itself, and what others, how they use it to promote it, what they offer. These men in Shechem don't recognize, obviously, the deceptiveness of it. There's no concern to deal directly with Abimelech, but to go literally to the grapevine as they go and drink of the grapes, and they literally gossip and talk. And there's no concern whatsoever that this is done. Get this. They talk about all this at this party that's supposed to be a harvest festival. It's under the guise of something religious, a harvest festival. No one is concerned this is a drunken orgy. It's not a time of thanksgiving. And folks, even for us as Christians, we know we can use religion in subtlety, can't we, at times, as a guise to act in very wicked and deceptive ways. How many times can Christians ignore their own sin of deception, manipulation, gossip, slander, things we come to accept because of the guise of us doing the will of God? Because I've got to pray for this brother or this sister. Let me tell you something. Because I'm trying to do the will of God. In other words, Gail reminds them in this context about Abimelech's connection to Gideon. This is the son of Zerubbabel who contended with Baal. Can't you see that's why we've got all these problems? Because he's the leader. I need to be him. Serve the men of Hamor. In other words, that's where I directly come from. Only from Shechem. Only from Baal worshipers. That's what Gail is saying. But what do we learn about the subtlety of sin? Recognize its repetitiveness. Keller said there's great irony that Gail worships at the temple of the idol where Abimelech got his funds to kill Gideon's son. It's the same place, and he uses the same arguments. The point relates to the patterns of sin. Gael is using the same tactics Abimelech had just used. And Gael does this, but even better in a way, because Abimelech had said before, "I'm from Shechem, I should be your king." He was manipulative, they fell for it, they went with him, killed Gideon's sons, made him king. Now, certainly they would see the strategy of this guy Gael is so very similar. No. Gael uses the thing Abimelech hung his hat on, that he was a son of Gideon and from Shechem, against him. He's from Gideon. See, it's patterns, folks. What we see throughout Judges, we've seen with Gideon's legacy that affected his son with Abimelech, but it's not just about what happens with family patterns. It's spiritually. The Bible teaches us not to be unaware of the devil's schemes. Yes, they may show up in different forms, but they are often following the same patterns. Wouldn't you agree that we can often find ourselves falling in the same patterns in how we react, how we deal with people, how we deal with things that happen to us, as well as the sins we commit? And the sins others commit are often the same patterns that we'll fall for over and over in the way they treat us. And we fall for it and we respond to it in sinful ways. It's like the story of the baby eagle that was caged for 10 years but then was set free but could not fly. It had to relearn the patterns of what it was made to do to fly. And it's that way with Christians. We're set free, but our minds must be continually renewed through Christ and the gospel and the word, because the men at Shechem are falling for the same sin, different channel. Are we growing to see sin as it is, to recognize those same patterns and habits, and to see how they're showing up in a different way, but just a different shade? And what's at the heart of them is that same core problem in ourselves and others, of our pride, of our self, of our manipulation, of our desire for pleasure and control. As James 3 says, where there's selfish ambition and bitter envy, wickedness and strife will all come out of that. See, nothing in what these men are doing except for Jotham in Judges 9 has any desire, it seems, for God's righteousness or for what's best for the people. That leads me to number 4, and that's resist the danger. Resist the danger of boastful words. Sin's pride. We see here in verses 29 to 41, as we're going to sum up that chunk of material, resist the danger of boastful words. The fourth principle I think we see about recognizing sin and its deceit so we can repent, and is to resist the danger of boasting. And this fourth truth about sin's subtlety relates not only to what we do, but what we say. That's the key. James, we know in the New Testament, talks often about the boasting of our mouths, right? How dangerous our tongues are. What great boasting we speak. He talks about a businessman in chapter 4 of James that boasts of what he'll do. I'll go here, I'll do this. And James reminds him, your life is but a vapor. You should say, if it's God's will, you'll do this. You should say, you'll do that. James talks about how the tongue is a world of evil flowing from hell itself, causing a fire of destruction. And we often, folks, wouldn't you agree, we'll see the subtlety of sin if we look carefully in what we say, in our talk, in the pride of life that's seen in what we say about ourselves and what we believe and what we promote and boast our lives to be. And here, Gael, in this story, shows us the opposite of what Paul shows about love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not arrogant. Love doesn't boast. Words can fool us, folks. When we promote ourselves, we promote others wrongly, we flatter, we deceive others with our mouths about what we are when we really aren't. But our words can also show us much about the reality of sin and its deception and where it's going in our lives. We see it with Gael if you look at verse 29. He's boasting at this party to the Shechemites, right? You don't need Abimelech. You know, I could do so much better. It's what he's saying. If they were under my authority, if you were, things would be so much better. And if I had the chance, well, just let me add Abimelech. I would take him out. Essentially, he says that. He calls Abimelech out here. He says, give me your best shot. My paraphrase. Increase your army and come out and show yourself to me. Now, Zebul, who's he? He was Abimelech's viceroy, if you will. He's still in Shechem. Abimelech's in Aruma. And through his plan, though, what I want you to see is we see how God exposes Gaal's boastful pride and what he says he'll do for what it really is, a bunch of hot air on the one hand. But we also see the deceptiveness of words through what Zebul says that are designed to destroy, to hurt, to confuse. Proverbs says reckless words are they pierce like a sword. And it's true. Zebul heard Gaal's boast and he got mad. How do we respond to people's pride when they talk a big game, when they do this? He got upset. We learn from that, don't we? We have to be careful. He fought fire with fire. And yes, God is in control, but on the human level, sin is attacking sin. Brother is fighting brother. They're deceiving each other. They're trying to get their way. They're bragging about what they'll do, rationalizing their actions with boastful words, hurting each other. Zebul sends messengers to Abimelech, telling what will happen, or what has happened. If you look there, Gaal is in Shechem, he says. You're in Aruma, and he's fortifying the walls to fight you, to take over. And here's the plan, Zebul tells Abimelech. Lie in wait in the fields, rise up early, before the sun comes up, you be there, and you're going to surprise him. And that's what Abimelech does. We don't look at all of it, but he breaks them up into four teams. And he's there to be ready at dawn to come upon him. And somehow, Gaal and Zebul, remember them, they end up at the city gate that morning as Abimelech is about ready to rise up. And someone said from Gaal's point of view, Zebul is probably seen as an ally of him at this point. But what do we see about words? His speech is full of guile. He's trying to deceive Gaal of the reality of the way things really are as long as he can. And Gaal, what does he say? We love the humor here. It's quite a story, isn't it? Gaal thinks he sees soldiers. But Zebul says, buddy, you need to get your eyes checked, mate. What are you really seeing? How long has it been since you've been to the ophthalmologist? You're seeing things. What you think you see. You think you're seeing men and soldiers, but it's the mountains. Your eyes are fooling you. And so Gaal spoke up again and he said, now I really do, I'm telling you, I see them coming through the mountains, verse 37. I see them coming through the diviner's terebinth tree. And then Zebul hits. He's ready. He said, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are these not the people you despise? All right, well, put up. As we'd say in America, put up or shut up. Go, if you will, and fight them now. The point is, where is all of your strength now? All you boasted about are what you could do now. Why aren't you boasting now? And Zebul, someone said, puts aside pretense, taunts Gaal, and urges him to do the very thing Abimelech's tactics intended him to do. Now he's got to go and put his mouth where his money is, as we'd say. He's got to go and live up to it. See, based on all that Gaal had bragged about, all he could do, there should have been no question he was caught off by surprise. That should have been no excuse. But now, as I've heard people say, he's written a check with his mouth that his body can't cash. And he's in trouble. And how many of us have seen the subtlety of what we say in sin? Proverbs says, in many words is much sin. David prayed in Psalm 39, Lord, put a guard at the gate of my mouth. Our words can be the way often we walk into transgression. And not just how we hurt others with gossip and slander and lies, but how we walk into our own sin and puff ourselves up and make ourselves bigger than we really are. And because of life and other people's sins and trials, we get ourselves into a whole heap of trouble. And we learn that here. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when with words we set out to deceive. So what happens is Zebul calls his bluff, says, "You've got to go." And he has no choice. Gaal has to go and fight him. And he does that, but with little confidence. And he loses the battle. And if you were to read 39 and 40 and 41 there, he's pushed out of Shechem, Gaal is, as Abimelech remains out of Shechem as well. But he couldn't back it up. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that we want to be those that walk the talk. Not just talk the talk, but we're growing in grace. We're leaders. We're Christians whose walk is more and more matching what they say. Our yes is yes. Our no is no. And Jesus tells us to walk in humility, to watch out for our words, to know we'll give an account for every idle word, to want to honor God. And Jesus, if we look at the New Testament, says, only as our hearts are changed will our words be changed. Out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. So only His love can change us. We have to constantly be asking God to help us deal with what's in our hearts and know His grace and to realize what can come out of our hearts through what we say. And as we close here, the last bit of the story, as we finish up Abimelech, reevaluate our motives. We've got to reevaluate our motives. This is sin's persistence. And I'm going to sum up, I know it's a lot of narrative, but in 42 to 57, we see how we need to reevaluate our hearts, our motives regularly. This final principle about recognizing sin, repenting of subtle sin, is in these verses, and starting in verse 42. Now, what we see there is Abimelech is not satisfied, no matter what has happened, with those in Shechem. He feels that everybody, maybe paranoia, is against him. And they've joined this coup, attempted coup, to take him down, and he's going to get back at them. Even though Gaal has been pushed out, the leader has, Abimelech won't back down. He shows us sin's persistence. And maybe someone mentioned this in a commentary. Loyal has told him, hey, they're starting up something again. We don't know. Maybe we can learn from that. How do we fire people up with their sin by what we tell them? But this is where most of I want you to see. We must check our hearts often. When we push and we push and we want to get our way and we're living that way, we don't even realize it sometimes. We're not attacking people physically, but we are seeking things manipulatively and to get our way and persistently. This is what we learn from Abimelech. He will not back down until, what do we see at the end of verse 57? He's gone too far for his own good. As Dale Davis says, this lady has a crush on him. But when the rock drops. But in God's sovereignty, we see the judgment God promised from the fire of Abimelech. But these people, we know God's in control, but these people, think about it. They go out back into the field thinking the battle is over. Maybe some of them had little or no connection to this man, Gaal, and what they did to Abimelech. But he's using his normal strategy. He's breaking up the people into companies. And verses 44 to 45 show how two of his units rush upon them to kill them in the fields. He fights and takes Shechem all day long, killing those left, demolishing it, sowing it with salt, symbolically of its destruction, but also would affect the way the land could be used. This holy place of Shechem is now covered with salt. But it shows us a spiritual principle about the subtlety of our sin. We must constantly ask God to search our hearts, to see what's there, like we sing in that hymn, what's behind our hearts and our choices and our decisions. And we cannot assume success practically means we're doing okay. That's not always the case, is it? Abimelech, one thing you see in these verses, he seems to finally be a leader. He's telling people what to do. Follow my example. But for all the wrong reasons. And he's leading people to help him in this destructive massacre. But he's leading. And they go into the temple. Did you notice that? They do what they did earlier. Go into this tower. They think they're going to find safety in the tower of Baal, these people. And that's when he leads and says, take the axes, do what I do, and we're going to destroy this tower. But they're following him. And he's leading with evil motives and for selfish gain. And only others are only following in his destruction. But even these people show their deceptiveness of sin, don't they? They go in this tower. They think we can save ourselves. Our false God, after all that's happened, can save us if we go into this tower, that somehow we can control things with our false ideas, our false religion. but they can. Sin never works that way, folks. Sin is not something we can manage. We can get a grip on. People think, say about the anger. You know, in the world, they say, oh, your emotions. Just let them out. You'll feel better. There's so much more where that came from. We think sin can be contained, but it can't. We'll talk of little sins, white lies. We can stop. Like the story of the leopard cub, you know, this orphan leopard cub, this family in Africa took it in, nurtured it, treated it like a pet. And they grew to love it, you know, but people told them it'll grow too wild for you. It'll eventually hurt you. It will kill you. But they thought, well, no, it's a part of the family, this leopard cub. It loves us, until it one day became a killer. And it turned on them. And the message they read and wrote about that is, little leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. And so does sin. Sin wants you to think you can control it. You can manage it. It won't be that bad. Like a minor traffic offense, you know, just a little problem. We don't want to accumulate too much of it. But Abimelech shows us sin's persistence, how pernicious it is, how destructive it is. And it will not stop, like a compulsive liar that eventually ends up isolated by himself or herself without friends. We can think of so many examples like that, but the end of Abimelech's life shows us what was really driving him, as we finish here now, his subtle desires. Did you notice that? His motives. His desire and the subtlety of his heart and his sin would be his downfall, because he had no reason to attack this place called Thebes, which was north of Shechem a little bit. He just felt for some reason they were part of what had come against Abimelech, and I've got to attack them as well. And they go into the tower, right? Same thing again, right? And Abimelech will use what he thinks is his greatest strength to do what he did before and go at their weakest point, which to the city gate, and attack there. Their most vulnerable point of a wall was the gate at Thebes. But who's up above the gate? That woman, we don't know her name, but they used millstones for grinding at that time, and she was able to drop it at just the right point and the right speed where he was, and it hits Abimelech, and it kills him eventually. We have to check our hearts, don't we? He wanted so badly to be in control that he wouldn't let anything get in the way of it, and that became his demise. That's the point. He wanted his position to be maintained at any cost. That was his deepest, though it may have been subtle, and he doesn't seem to get it, heart desire, but that was his downfall. And that is the point for us, folks. Whatever that sin may be in you that you struggle with, that you think no one knows, or that it's not that big of a deal, what can it turn into? That is the point. It can lead to so many problems. And there he is, lying on the ground, having killed thousands, clueless to what his real problem is, Abimelech. Oh, he can't look at his heart. All he can think is, what are they going to see on the outside? They'll know a woman has killed me, so you kill me, armor bearer. And he tells his helper to stick a sword in him and to end it, because he's concerned more about his image, his reputation. It's like he's saying, save my reputation, God, not God, save my reprobate heart. And that's the point with Abimelech. God, we want to pray, don't we, every day, search my heart as we sing in that hymn, and test me, that I might walk in your ways, that I might know the subtlety of sin, its deceptiveness, and grow in the grace and love of the Lord as he works in us through the Holy Spirit, that we'll delight ourselves in him and he'll give us his desires, as Psalm 37 says, in our hearts. Let's pray as we close and ask God to give us grace to walk in his ways and to overcome the subtlety of sin. Let's close. Gracious Lord, we come before you today thankful for your blessings, thankful for your grace in Jesus Christ, thankful, Lord, that you save us, Lord, all of us, to the depths of our soul and our hearts. And Lord, you want to continue to work in us and change us. Lord, if we are Christians, we know we're born again. We know we are right in your sight through faith. But Lord, we're in a process of growth and sanctification. And Lord, as Jeremiah says, our hearts are wickedly deceitful beyond all else. And